So we're going to consider that passage that I read just now, Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. So having been arrested in the previous verses, Jesus is taken in verse 57 to Caiaphas, the high priest, where Matthew tells us the scribes and the elders had gathered. It's one of those details which in and of itself seems unremarkable until you remember that all of this is happening in the middle of the night. I mean, you'd have thought that Jesus would be dumped in some locked room, possibly with a couple of guards at the door, and that everything would then be deferred until a more civilized hour. But no, Caiaphas presumably gets all his coffee machines brewing and searches his cupboards for any cans of Red Bull that might be lying around. There's going to be no deferral. Yawns must be suppressed, drooping eyelids kept open. They're going to get on with Jesus' trial right here, right now. And we could analyse, I suppose, the reasons for that. Perhaps it's about getting Jesus tried, sentenced, and executed as quickly as possible so that it doesn't interfere with their Passover celebrations. Remember, I said a few weeks ago, the Friday night is when the Passover meal will properly take place. Jesus and the disciples have eaten theirs, it seems, a day early. So Caiaphas and co. don't have much time to play with. Perhaps another factor is that Roman officials like Pilate can only be approached during a narrow window in the very early morning. There's some evidence to suggest that, in which case the Sanhedrin needs to have reached its verdict and be ready to appeal to Pilate as soon as that window opens. So as I say, we could analyse all of that, but I wonder whether Matthew intends us to see something more basic in the Sanhedrin doing this all-nighter here, a contrast. We can easily miss it because we're breaking up the narrative into weekly installments, but if you're just reading it straight through, it's perhaps more noticeable. So on the one hand, there are the disciples, and their business this night is watching and praying with Jesus, and they can't do it. They can't stay awake for that. And then on the other hand, there are the scribes and the elders. And their business this night is getting Jesus executed. And they can do it. They can stay awake for that. And perhaps then Matthew is just very subtly raising this thought. These scribes and elders are doing something wicked here. They are sinning. But if the disciples could have served Jesus with the same drive, the same passion with which these guys went about their sinning, what might that have looked like? It's a thought perhaps worth pondering beyond the confines of Matthew 26. It's easy, isn't it, to decry that non-Christian colleague who is determined to get to the top of the career ladder and will stoop to whatever unethical practices and hurtful actions it takes to reach it. It's easy to decry that non-Christian in the street who lives for each weekend in order to go out partying and get very drunk. But sometimes perhaps we should ask the question, why is it that in my relationship with God, in my pursuit of holiness, in my commitment to my church family, in my concern for hellbound unbelievers, in my desire for the world to come, why is it that in those areas which ought to generate far more drive and passion than the idols of career success and drunkenness possibly can, why is it that in those areas I seem far less driven and passionate than my colleague does in climbing the ladder, or my neighbour does in frequenting her nightclubs? It's worth pondering, perhaps, such a question. But as I say then, these scribes and elders here, they disregard the social convention that nighttime is for sleeping. They disregard their protesting body clocks, and they get on with prosecuting Jesus straight away. We saw last week, didn't we, how magnificently Jesus conducted himself as the crowd in Gethsemane arrested him. His unshakable commitment to his mission, meaning that he didn't call on those angels to come and rescue him. And I suppose we just expect, therefore, more of the same during this trial now. But don't forget, there's a significant difference in Jesus' circumstances now. He's friendless. And I know his friends had messed up during the arrest, reaching foolishly for their swords, just as indeed they'd messed up during the hour or so prior to the arrest, sleeping instead of praying. But they were his friends nonetheless, the men for whose company he had brought forward that Passover meal by 24 hours. Actually, it's interesting that there are very, very few occasions in the Gospels when we see Jesus apart from those men. It hardly ever happens. But here, he is apart from them. And he's apart from them now, not in the way that he was back in chapter 14, verse 23, not in the solitude of a mountainside as he prays to his heavenly Father. He's apart from them now in the most hostile and horrible setting. Matthew emphasizes his friendlessness in two ways. First, there's the numerical strength of his enemies. Verse 59, the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. That's 71 men. The commentators all insist that can't literally be true, but presumably Matthew must at least mean that a significant proportion of the Sanhedrin is there. And then verse 60, many false witnesses came forward. I mean, think of school. And it's one thing in the corridor to have to walk past that kid who doesn't like you and treats you like dirt. It's another thing altogether to find yourself in the common room at break time and there's 20 of them surrounding you and you're at their mercy. That's frightening. And Jesus here is that kind of forlorn, besieged figure. Matthew stresses the numerical strength of his enemies. And then secondly, there's Peter's presence in verse 58. And you might say, well, doesn't that mitigate this point about Jesus being friendless here? Well, no, it only highlights it, doesn't it? Matthew could hardly be more pointed about Peter. He followed Jesus at a distance. He got as far as the courtyard of the high priest, i.e. no further than that. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end, that is the outcome. Even Peter then, not Bartholomew, not Thaddeus, not James, son of Alphaeus, even Simon Peter is now just this uninvolved, distant spectator. That's how friendless Jesus is. And his true humanity means that he has just the same social needs that you and I have. His stressed soul craves moral support and companionship as much as we crave that in our stresses. And I'm saying the absence then of moral support and companionship is a new factor here for Jesus as he moves from Gethsemane to the high priest's residence. And it creates a question mark then. Jesus may have performed well being arrested with the disciples nearby. Can he perform well being tried in a state of terrifying friendlessness? And the answer is he can. He does. Once again, our wonderful Saviour handles things superbly. He does not veer an inch from this path that is taking him closer and closer and closer to Golgotha's cross. In terms of the details of the trial, I don't think we should get too bogged down in verse 61. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus ever say those words? If he didn't ever say those words, is there a sense in which at a deep theological level they're true anyway and the false witnesses are speaking better than they know? Those are interesting questions and commentators like to discuss them at length, but I'm not sure they really get us all that far. The key thing about verse 61 is its role within this unfolding trial, where clearly it breaks an impasse. That's the point of those words, at last. At the end of verse 60, the trial has stalled. It's going round and round in circles, and the clock is ticking. Dawn is approaching. Even now, perhaps, Pilate's bedside alarm is going off, and he's quietly getting up, leaving Mrs. Pilate to her dreams. It won't be long before he's washed and breakfasted and on his way to work. And in that meeting, the council are getting nowhere, just going round and round in circles. But then this happens. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And whatever the ins and outs of that, whatever the rights and wrongs of that, it obviously represents a game-changing moment, because from that point, things suddenly move very quickly. And we have one question from the high priest in verse 62, and then we have a second question, or rather a demand from the high priest in verse 63, and then we reach the pulsating pinnacle of the passage in verses 64 and 65. In verse 64, Jesus utters these words, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's alluding to two Old Testament texts, both of which point to a divine Messiah being enthroned in heaven. So the words, seated at the right hand of power, that's an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's clearly about enthronement in heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's a divine Messiah being enthroned in heaven because, as Jesus points out on another occasion, David, the author of the Psalm, calls him his Lord, not his descendant, not his son, not his seed. And then the words, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, that's an allusion to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That too is clearly enthronement in heaven, being given in the presence of the Ancient of Days, dominion, glory, a kingdom. And it's a divine Messiah being enthroned in heaven because he's on the clouds of heaven, which everywhere in the Old Testament is the insignia of God. So Jesus is claiming here in verse 64 to be a divine Messiah on the brink of being enthroned in heaven. When he says, you're going to see my enthronement in heaven, he means that in the same sense that he meant it back in chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. That is, you will see the signs on earth of my enthronement in heaven. For one thing, you'll see the Jerusalem temple being destroyed. And for another thing, you will see lots of people in lots of places becoming Christians and acknowledging me as Lord. When confronted with those phenomena, many of you council members may not recognize them as the signs on earth of my enthronement in heaven. But whether you recognize them as that or not, you will in fact be seeing them. You will in fact be seeing through those signs the Son of Man being enthroned in heaven. And as Jesus makes this claim then, in verse 64, that he is a divine Messiah on the brink of being enthroned in heaven, it's as if you're watching him light a fuse, the way that on fireworks night we all stand at that end of the car park and watch Mike or Ken lighting a fuse at this end of the car park. And as readers, you're kind of bracing yourself for the inevitable explosion. And it isn't long coming. First, there's the histrionics, the high priest dramatically tearing his robes. And then there's the charge against Jesus. And it's serious, it's weighty, it's hard-hitting. He has uttered blasphemy. That's the charge. He has uttered blasphemy. And just in our last few minutes this morning, then, I want us to think about that charge and notice quickly three things about it. First of all, it's a credible charge that should stagger us. It's a credible charge that should stagger us. There's a famous painting of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin by a 19th century German artist with an unpronounceable name. And as soon as you look at that painting, your eye is immediately drawn to Jesus rather than to any of the other figures in the scene. And the reason for that is that around Jesus' head is a halo. And of course, that is sentimental religious nonsense. Jesus at this trial has no halo. He's not shining. He's not standing out in some mysterious way from everyone around him. The reality is the man claiming the clouds of heaven will soon be his transport has just been transported into that room by a mob under duress. The man claiming he will soon sit at the right hand of power is at this moment sitting powerless in the dock. Nothing about his appearance and nothing about his situation suggests that he is a divine Messiah on the brink of being enthroned in heaven. Far, far, far from it. And the charge of blasphemy, therefore, is a credible one. And whereas for an unbelieving council member of that Sanhedrin, the question was, what is this pathetic captive doing claiming to be divine? The question for us believers this morning has to be, what is this divine person doing as a pathetic captive? How is it possible that that grand figure talked about in Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, how is it possible for him to be in a situation where he can credibly be charged with blasphemy? I mean, think of Isaiah's encounter with this same person several centuries earlier. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, John says in John 12:41 that Isaiah's encounter was with this person. And the prophet is dismantled by that encounter. There's no way he could have pointed at that figure he saw and said, "You're a blasphemous imposter pretending to be divine when you're not." Or think of Saul's encounter with this same person a few years later on the road to Damascus. And it's equally unthinkable that he could have shouted, "You're a blasphemous imposter." Saul is prostrate on the ground, blinded by the intensity of Jesus' glory. I'm saying it's mind-blowing that Jesus here is in a position where this charge can possibly be made against him. It's mind-blowing that these council members aren't trembling and awestruck at the feet of this person in their midst, let alone making charges against him. Saul and Isaiah were trembling and awestruck. It should stagger us. It should stagger us that the one entitled to ride on the clouds of heaven and sit at the right hand of God, the one who rightfully belongs in that sublime setting, that he would ever lower himself to such ordinariness and unrecognizableness, to a scene like this where he seems so sad and decrepit and hopeless, to a situation where his lofty claims sound so far-fetched and the charge of blasphemy appears altogether credible. It should stagger us. And it should fill us with loving appreciation. Thank you, Jesus, we should say. Thank you that for our salvation you lowered yourself that far, to a place where the claim to be God just seemed utterly ludicrous and utterly preposterous. What a saviour you are. So it's a credible charge that should stagger us. But then secondly, it's a consistent charge that should steer us. It's a consistent charge that should steer us. So these scribes and elders think that Jesus is wrong in his claim that he's a divine Messiah on the brink of being enthroned in heaven. And they reason that if he wrongly claims such a thing about himself, then he's a rogue. He's a blasphemer. He's a bad man. That is their logic. And that is at least consistent. If you think that Jesus' claims to deity are wrong, then it's consistent to regard him as a bad man for making those claims. Indeed, the members of this council are on this night far more consistent than many people are today. I mean, you still hear it said, don't you? "Well, I don't believe that Jesus was God or anything like that, but I've got a great respect for his life and teachings. He was a good man." The problem with that is that Jesus himself claimed to be God. He made statements like the one in verse 64. Here, many, many, many such statements. And good men don't do that. You can make highly inaccurate weather predictions and still be a good man. You can make mistaken political judgments and still be a good man. But you can't wrongly claim to be God and still be a good man. Such a claim isn't a harmless eccentricity that can just be overlooked. It's sinister. It's disturbing. It's perverse. It invalidates all the commendable stuff in your life. And so the position, I don't believe Jesus was God, but he was a good man, is a hopelessly inconsistent one. And perhaps then if you're pressed, that's what you this morning would say about Jesus. Well, if so, I'm saying you should be steered by these men in our passage. You should realize, like they did, that there can be no middle ground when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth. There's no middle ground where you can simply respect him and admire him and that kind of thing. It's much more black and white than that. He must be loathed, or he must be worshipped. Either he wrongly claimed to be God and is therefore a bad man of the worst possible kind, or he truly is a good man, in which case his claims to be God have to be accepted, and from this moment I must bow to him and surrender my life to him. Let's hear C.S. Lewis's classic expression of this. He concludes Chapter 3 of Book 2 of Mere Christianity in this way. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That, Lewis says, is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So it's a credible charge that should stagger us. It's a consistent charge that should steer us. And then one more thing, it's a calamitous charge that should scare us. You see, if someone claims to be God, and you accuse that person of blasphemy, if in fact the person is telling the truth, if in fact the person is God, then it's not simply that you were wrong. It means you have committed blasphemy. And if you're so outraged by the person's claim that you start spitting in the person's face and aiming blows at the person and mocking the person, saying, "Prophesy to us," then you're adding layer upon layer upon layer to your blasphemy. And that's what's happening with these scribes and elders here. Their charge of blasphemy leveled at one who is Almighty God incarnate is a calamitous charge. It puts them in the position of being wicked blasphemers. And I'm saying that should scare us this morning. We might never have actually accused Jesus of blasphemy, but you might have treated him as irrelevant and boring and insignificant, and of no more use than as a word to exclaim when you're surprised or cross or something. There's a scene at the end of one of the Johnny English films. As some of you know, Johnny English is played by Rowan Atkinson, a bumbling spy in MI7. And in this scene, he's been awarded a knighthood or something by the Queen at Buckingham Palace. And it's probably all a bit complicated to explain if you haven't seen the film, so you just have to bear with me. But there's a baddie who's out to get him, and while he's there, Johnny English, at the palace, he spots this baddie dressed up as the Queen. And he recognises that it's this person who's out to get him, and he chases after her through the corridors, through the rooms, and eventually loses her. And so he walks back to where he should be, and he goes into a room, and he sees who he thinks is this baddie again. And so he charges at her, gets her in a headlock, and you can see where this is going. Everyone in the room is horrified. It's the Queen herself, whom he has gotten in a headlock. So I suppose basically if you're at Buckingham Palace and you're going to put in a headlock someone who's dressed as the Queen and who looks like the Queen, you better be perfectly sure that it isn't the Queen. And similarly then, it's risky dismissing as a nobody a man from history who claims to be God. I mean, you can be completely wrong in your evaluation of Henry VIII, and that doesn't matter at the end of the day. You can be completely wrong in your evaluation of Winston Churchill. It doesn't matter. You can be completely wrong in your evaluation of Princess Diana. It doesn't matter. But if your skeptical or apathetic evaluation of Jesus is wrong, then the stakes are very, 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 very high indeed. One day you will stand before him. One day he will be the one who determines your eternal destiny. Don't be wrong about who Jesus is. Don't make the calamitous mistake that the men in this room, in the high priest's residence, on this night made. Bow this morning before Jesus as your Lord and as your God. Amen.